If you will, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll look at verses 14 through 21. I think if you have your sermon card handy or you looked at the text and title this week, you're prepared for this glorious prayer that we'll look at. And I think the title may say God-centered prayer. I renamed it God-glorifying prayer. I think either one would have been a fantastic title. I don't think it really matters what the title of the sermon is, but I felt like the word glorifying was a little more fitting. Let me give you the aim, where we're going, and then we'll read the text together and pray again for the preaching of God's word. Here's the aim. Grace Church, pray. Pray that God would strengthen us by his Holy Spirit so that we would know Christ's indwelling presence and love to the fullest extent. Let me repeat it. Pray that we would that God would strengthen us by his Holy Spirit so that we would know Christ's indwelling presence and love to the fullest extent. That's our aim. That's where we're going in today's text. Listen with me as I read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray again that you would open our eyes, that we may see wonderful things in your word. And Father, we pray this morning that your gospel would come not in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God is incomprehensible. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways unfathomable. His power is immeasurable. His character is too lovely. His glory is overwhelming. He is transcendent. He is holy. He is completely other. I was humbly reminded again this week, along with the Apostle Paul, how God uses insignificant people in one sense to carry out the most impossible and yet simultaneously the most glorious of all tasks, to preach Christ. To preach Christ. I have the privilege of preaching this glorious prayer, but it follows what was preached last week in Ephesians 3:8, where Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul was overwhelmed with the assignment. He realized that as the least of all saints, by God's grace, he was given the impossible task of preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ. With that gloriously impossible task in mind, my hope this morning is not to preach with cleverness or eloquence, which I'm rarely in danger of doing anyway, but rather to simply invite you to join Paul in prayer for the gospel-informed glory of God to fill his people. That's what Paul wanted to do, and I seek to join him this morning. Let me be honest. I think this morning's text is outlandish. Have you ever heard someone make an outlandish claim? For you sports fans who love the good debate about who is the greatest of all time, pick your sport. Perhaps you remember a few years back a guy named LeVar Ball, who had never played a single second, much less even considered by anyone to play a single second of professional basketball, said he could beat Michael Jordan in a game of one-on-one. Outlandish. Outlandish. Or perhaps a request that someone has made to you at some point was outlandish. My children will probably feel sometimes that my request to them to clean their room is outlandish. Well, these are silly examples, of course, but the point I'm trying to make is sometimes the claim that people make is so unbelievable that we hardly think it to be true. Or perhaps the request that is made seems so impossible that it could not actually be met. We say they're outlandish. Today's text is outlandish. Today's text is about daring to pray for the unfathomable riches of Christ to fill his people. It hardly seems possible that the infinite, unfathomable God, I'm going to say that word a lot today, would condescend and even consider answering our prayer, much less fulfill the request made by sinful men, especially one asking for such lofty things like, fill me, God, with your presence. This is not only found here in Ephesians chapter 3. We could find it throughout the Pauline letters and other places in Scripture, but he says in Romans 11:3, another great doxology, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. As Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, he was clearly overwhelmed by the mystery of the gospel that we just looked at and heard preached in chapter 2. The power of God and the love of Christ on display to us. In one sense, Paul has seemingly conflicting thoughts. The gospel almost sounds too good to be true. I'll use that word again, outlandish. The good news of the gospel is so good that he can hardly believe it's true. The extent of Christ's love for us is so deep and rich that Paul can barely wrap his mind around the reality of it. But he does believe. He believes that the power of God and God's love are actual. And Paul does believe that God's power and love to us are available, or is available, to the church. And Paul dares in today's text to pray for the church to receive both God's power through faith and the full extent of his love in Christ. I said he communicates this kind of thing in other places in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Listen to what Paul says parallel to this Ephesians 3 prayer. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. So he's speaking to the churches there. And he says, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, the body of Christ, which is the church. in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your behalf, or excuse me, for your benefit, so that I may fully carry out, listen to what he says he's doing, the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the great, excuse me, from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Listen to this phrase, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Paul preached the mystery of Christ to the saints. The unfathomable reality of the life of God in the soul of man, or as he says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's more of Christ that can possibly be preached this morning or for the rest of the Sundays that are given to us all the days of our life. But man, do I want us to spend the rest of our lives and ministry here at Grace Church attempting to hold out to one another the love of Christ Sunday after Sunday from God's word. This was certainly Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus. Paul did not waste his written words on trivial things, nor did he waste his prayers on anything less than the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the sons of men, which is the bride of Christ, the church. Yes, Paul was preaching Christ in him crucified, but he was also praying while he's preaching for the demonstration of the Spirit and power, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I truly believe that the preaching of the gospel and praying for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit into the hearts of God's people go hand in hand. Paul was reliant upon not his words alone, but God's word, and regardless of how true they may have been, it is for this very reason that Paul prays this prayer in Ephesians 3. Not just the truth of God's word, but the truth of God's word accompanied by his Holy Spirit into the hearts of men. It's why I have prayed the same prayer for 26 years every time I've had the opportunity to stand and preach, that I prayed again this morning from 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I'm convinced that faith-filled prayers must accompany the preaching of God's word, or we'll get the results of men. Manufactured numbers and something less than faith. I have confidence that the true gospel is faithfully being preached here at Grace Church Sunday in and Sunday out. But the question that I'm raising this morning is this: are we also praying God-sized prayers like Paul prays in today's text for the indwelling presence of God in our hearts? I believe that's exactly what we'll find in today's text, which is, I think, broken into three very easy to recognize portions. He has an introduction to his prayer in verses 14 and 15. And then in verses 16 through 19, we have the request or the prayer itself. And then in 20 and 21 is the doxology or the conclusion of his prayer that is very much worshipful. So let's investigate this prayer together this morning. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, he says this: for this reason, Ephesians 2 reason, that God would save, that he would unite what was beforehand separated, that by the blood of Jesus, salvation would be revealed to us. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Well, I want us to see four things this morning, and the first we find here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, and that is the posture of God-glorifying prayer. The first thing that I want us to see is the posture of God-glorifying prayer. See, these opening two verses in today's text describe an important detail about the type of prayer that Paul is praying. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, Paul says. Though it's not required for one to bow on their knees to pray, I do believe we communicate a lot about our prayer in our posture. In today's text, kneeling before God is fitting with the request that Paul makes. I also realize that it's perfectly possible to physically get on your knees and have no humility whatsoever in your heart. But demonstrating a posture of humility can help orient our heart and mind rightly before God. Our posture does show reverence and a humbling of ourselves as we begin to speak to God. It's always appropriate. And we know, according to Scripture, one of Paul's other letters, Philippians, right, chapter 2, a day is coming when we will bow the knee, whether we do it now in prayer or not. So it seems fitting for the saints to express this reality, getting on our knees before the Lord, as a posture of prayer. But then he says this in verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I believe Paul's hearkening back to the idea that he presents in the previous chapter of this letter that I've already mentioned a couple of times today in Ephesians 2. The idea being repeated here is that every family, every member of God's family, every people group, every person who puts their faith in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, derives their status, their family name, from one source, their adoption from God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're dependent on God to give us his name, to be called as a part of his family. When Christ calls us, we're called by Christ's name. We're entirely dependent on the work of Christ on the cross. The church is the bride of Christ only by his doing. The origin of our family status is through the adoption that we've received in Christ. None of us were born into this family, but we have been supernaturally saved into the family by the unmerited grace of God. That's the only way to get there. We can't earn it. We weren't born there, and we can't earn our way into his family. It's only by God's grace. It's only by him choosing to adopt us and invite us and bring us into his family because of what Christ did on the cross. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you don't have his name. You are not a part of his family. You must trust in Jesus Christ to have this name. So our posture is less about our physical position and more about the position of our heart, receiving what God has given to us, his grace. This heart posture is of one who seeks to glorify God in prayer, must be one of humility and dependence. That's the posture that Paul takes as he begins this prayer. Now I want you to see a second thing, not just the posture of God-glorifying prayer, but the power of God-glorifying prayer. Look with me in verse 16. Listen to the first half of that verse. This is Paul's prayer, that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory. That God would do something, that he would grant us something out of the storehouse of his riches. Paul knew who he was praying to, both in character and ability. I want you to see two things about the power of God-glorifying prayer. First, that God graciously grants to us, or God's gracious granting spirit. Paul's words, that he would grant you, reveal his belief in a gracious God who will grant to his people great things. That God would grant you. Again, you can't earn it. God has to grant you this. Do we believe this about God when we pray? Are we going to the sole source of the one who grants us anything? And that he has a gracious granting spirit. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Is this the God that you're praying to? The one who freely gives us all things. I submit to you that we do not believe God will freely give us all things if we do not pray like he will freely give us all things. This gracious granting God is the God of Scripture. Jesus himself spoke about this. In John chapter 14, he says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Even better still, Jesus' words in John 14 reveal to us that when we pray like this, God not only answers, but he also gets glory for himself in that prayer. So I want to appeal to you again as we look at Paul's prayer for us to not only mimic the words, but the posture, the heart, the faith that we see demonstrated in this prayer, that we would go to God who graciously gives us all things. But there's a second thing that I want you to see about the power of God glorifying prayer, that God has limitless granting power. God's limitless granting power. God's gracious character is not the only ground on which Paul approaches the throne. He also approaches God on the basis of his ability. He knows what God is able to do, or he believes that God is able. Paul's words, according to the riches of his glory, reveal Paul's belief in a powerful God who is able to grant his people great things. I'm truly at a loss for words here. How do you describe the infinite storehouses when we, you, me, only have finite comprehension? And we can only use a finite language to explain or describe what is infinite. The riches of God's glory is immeasurable. Those riches are immeasurable. It may come as no surprise to those who know my family well that my kids eat a lot of Cinnamon Toast for breakfast. We love sugary breakfast foods. And though I rarely eat Cinnamon Toast now as an adult, my kids get their love for it, honestly. Ronnie knows that when we were little kids growing up, that he and I one morning got up and put away a whole, we opened the loaf of bread for the first time, right? So we untie it, open up, we ate the whole loaf of bread in the version of Cinnamon Toast. I don't know how many pieces it was, but I think Ronnie ate like 16 and I ate 12, whatever it was. We put away a whole, I'm not exaggerating, a whole loaf of bread as Cinnamon Toast. This morning, as I'm rereading through my sermon, I sit down at the table, put my computer on the table, and my computer crunches on the kitchen table. There's sugar underneath it, the evidence of yesterday morning's Cinnamon Toast breakfast. And so I wipe the table off, all the sugar and cinnamon into the floor so I can do my work, right? We'll sweep later. And I see that there's still a grain of sugar sitting on the table, so I take my finger and I press in on that piece of sugar and I hold it up, and sure enough, it's from the Cinnamon Toast, right? There's this little one grain of sugar sitting on my fingertip. And as I'm looking at that one grain of sugar, I imagine for a minute, not just what that one grain of sugar that I obviously have to take my glasses off to see closely, And I consider that one grain of sugar, and I also imagine standing on a beach, barefooted, with my feet buried in the sand. And I'm comparing this one grain of sugar that I see on my finger with what I know that that sand on my feet would feel like and look like. And I compare the number of grains of sand on the beach visible to my eye, to my imagination, and this one grain of sand, or excuse me, sugar on my finger. And then I remember that the number of grains visible to my eye are minuscule compared to the grains that can be seen across the earth. One grain on the tip of a finger in relation to all the grains that cover the entirety of the earth. That comparison, this grain of sugar on my finger to all the grains of sand on the earth, it doesn't even come close to helping us understand the limitless power and supply by which God is able to answer our request. All the miracles recorded in Scripture are only but a tiny display of His glory and the ability that He has to act. And so as we read miracle after miracle, as we thumb through Scripture, as we survey God's Word, we become aware that this is only a hint of what God's able to do. God's glory is something more than excellence. It's excellence made manifest and brought to light. It's the perfection of God displayed to us and made real to our hearts. So I'm going to ask again, do you believe this is the God that you pray to when you pray? Do your prayers adequately reflect the limitless power of God? The power of God glorifying prayer is both gracious. We believe that He will grant it out of the storehouse of His grace, but we also believe that He can answer out of His limitless power. Listen to what big, faith-filled prayers Paul prays to the Ephesians. He not only takes this humble posture, he not only has this faith-filled prayer that he's basing on what he knows God's power is, but then he makes this plea, the plea of God glorifying prayer. Look with me in verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, here's the plea, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. These verses in the text build upon one another phrase by phrase until they reach their goal. The goal in the first of Paul's two specific pleas is this: for the saints, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. That's his prayer. If we want to whittle it down and eliminate all this that he says before just to get to what is the actual request, he's praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. So the first plea that I want you to see is that, to be strengthened with indwelling faith in Christ. That we would be strengthened with indwelling faith in Christ. He's praying for faith in Christ. At first glance, the request sounds like Paul is praying for their salvation or conversion. But we know that when Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, he's writing to the church. At the beginning of the book, it says, to the saints who are at Ephesus, to those who are separated, set apart, who are following Christ, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. That's what he says about them according to Ephesians 1:1. So he's not writing this that Christ would dwell in their hearts as a prayer of salvation, but one of sanctification. These are believers. Paul insists that God would strengthen them with power through his Spirit in the inner man. At the very core of them, God is saying, in the inner man, would you strengthen us with your omnipotent power through your Holy Spirit? The inner man here being synonymous with the heart, which he mentions. This is the control center of which we comprehend all of life. This inner man, this heart, this soul. Paul's saying, strengthen us. Strengthen the church. Strengthen her saints in their inner man, at the very core of who they are. Strengthen their faith. God, would you strengthen our souls with all its faculties, the seat of our moral qualities, the Holy Spirit being the conduit of God's power in us. Not forgetting that this prayer is being prayed from the storehouses of God's glory by which these requests are made. And he's able to answer our prayer in his power. He is able to strengthen us. With his limitless power, he can give us power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. He wants your faith to be strengthened. But what good is all that power if not to be strengthened in our faith in Christ? We must pray that our eyes would be fixed upon Christ. We sang it, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. See him, his position, his person, his promises, his love. That Christ would maintain first place in our hearts, that we would keep constant sight of him, to grow in our knowledge and love of him. He should become and remain the one true object of our delight. The one true love of our affections. It's through faith that Christ obtains a more real and abiding presence in our hearts. We want God to answer this prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesians, for us, for this church. Listen again, phrase by phrase, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened. We're praying for this strength. What strength? Power. How? Through his Spirit. Where? In the inner man. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So I ask again, is this what our prayers look like? Is this what they sound like? But Paul makes another specific plea, not that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith alone, but also that we would, number two plea, comprehend the full extent of the love of Christ. Or to say it another way, to comprehend the full extent of the fullness of God. He says this in verse 17, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. We must first be rooted and grounded or established in the reality that God loves us. Do you really know that? Do you really believe that? I believe Paul's trying to help the reader here measure the immeasurable love of Christ. Yes, he loves us, but to what extent? That's what Paul's trying to draw out right here. To what extent does Christ love us, or does the love of Christ look like? Can we wrap our minds around that? Can we grapple with the measurements of Christ's love? How do we comprehend such unfathomable love? How could we possibly wrap our minds around the love of an infinite God? God gives us a visible and tangible demonstration of his love. He says in Romans chapter 5, a verse that gets quoted so often, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. Here it is. Here's how we see it. Here's how we know it. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Comprehension of the love of God begins with the knowledge of Christ's sacrifice. But the simple knowledge of the sacrifice of Jesus isn't sufficient. We must be able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth of that love, a love that he says surpasses knowledge. It has to be more than knowledge. It's not just knowledge of God's love. It's not just knowledge of Christ's sacrifice. There's something more there. Paul's praying for something more than just knowledge. We will not know the love of Christ completely and perfectly on this side of heaven. But we can know it to be true as we consider the cross, as we talked about in the Rooted middle school class today. The whole class was about the atonement. That Christ didn't just pay the price for our sins, but he also gave us righteousness. That any earthly judge can either give mercy or they can execute justice, but they can't do both in order for a punishment to fit a crime. But God did with Christ on the cross. He satisfied his justice and he demonstrated mercy at the same time. In short, there's a spiritual element, there's a faith element that Paul is drawing out as we consider the love of Christ. And as we ponder the dimensions of Christ's love for us in verse 18, our mind can only think of dimensions as limitless in every direction. I don't know if you've gone here before, but my mind has a limitation when I think about as far into the universe as I can possibly imagine. I have a picture in my mind of what the galaxy may be like at the furthest end that I can possibly imagine. That's as high as my mind will take it. And I can imagine in my mind what the very center of the Earth's core might look like. That's as low as I can go. And I can think as far as is the east to the west in either direction, but my mind has limitations. And I try to imagine as unending in both directions as I possibly can. And that this is the picture that Paul is trying to paint for us concerning the love of Christ, but it goes beyond that. We will never mind the depths of such love in this life. Paul is praying that we would know the love of Christ beyond our knowledge, which hints at faith and experience. God would fill us to all of his fullness by causing us to experience the love of Christ through faith and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled, think about this, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Paul's enthusiasm has not run away from him here. It is just a faith-filled, God-glorifying plea for the saints, or from a saint who expects God to work mightily among the church at Ephesus. And we need saints praying like that at Grace Church. Paul's prayer seems outlandish until you consider the extent of Christ's love and believe upon it through the Holy Spirit-empowered faith. Paul's prayer seems outlandish until you comprehend the storehouses of God, the riches of his glory in Christ. And the more we revel in the glory of God in Christ in prayer, the more that we will pray these kind of unfathomable riches prayers. Grace Church, pray. Plead with God that he would strengthen us by his Holy Spirit in the inner man so that Christ indwelling presence and immeasurable love would fill us to the fullest extent. But I want you to see a fourth thing, not just the posture, this humble posture of God glorifying prayer, or the power, those limitless, gracious storehouse that God has, or these two pleas to be strengthened with indwelling faith or to comprehend the full extent of the love of Christ. But I want you to see the fourth thing, the purpose of God glorifying prayer in Paul's doxology of this prayer in verses 20 and 21. The purpose of God glorifying prayer. He says in verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us." The purpose is found in the title of the sermon. To glorify God. We glorify God in prayer when we pray believing in God's ability, that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. I know you hear those string of words. It's in grammatical sense, it's not good English to just pile all those words on top of each other. Paul's not trying to be grammatical. He's trying to express to God's people in Ephesus God's ability to do far more, far, way out there, further still than you can imagine, more than you can conjure up. Then add to that exuberantly more, abundantly, plenty, more than enough, and then increase it still, and then add some extra, profusely more than that, he says, beyond, far more abundantly beyond, outside of the range, outlandish. Paul makes this statement at the end of his prayer, even after he had prayed that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. And he's saying he can do more than that. How is that possible? And that they would be filled to all the fullness of God. And Paul's saying he can do more than that. How is that possible? Do you see the height of Paul's expectations? His prayer of faith is not outlandish, even though I've said it so many times, because it's a request made to an infinite God who is able to fill the request. It's not outlandish. It sounds outlandish until you consider the God he's praying to. And when you consider the God he's praying to, you realize it's not an outlandish prayer, because God can answer it and more. God is able, dear saints. The Bible tells us again and again that he is able. He's able to make all grace abound towards you, 2 Corinthians 9:8. He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, Hebrews 2:18. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God, Hebrews 7:25. He's able to subject all things to himself, Philippians 3:21. He's able to guard what I've entrusted to him, 2 Timothy 1:12. And he's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, Jude 24. He is able. So we can't outpray the ability of God. Let's pray according to Scripture. Let's call on God to answer these big faith-filled prayers for one another, for this church, for God's people, because he's able. If we pray according to God's word, he's able to do it. He works his power in us immensely, extremely, vastly, greatly, excessively, immeasurably, incalculably, infinitely, more than we can ask or think or imagine. And precisely because of who he is and what he does, he receives glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Look with me at the purpose of this God-glorifying prayer. That God gets glory in the church. To him be the glory, it says in verse 21, in the church. No other passage mentions the church in its doxology, but here we find the church accorded equal status with Christ. Can you imagine? This is unique, but it's not outside the bounds of the context. We just talked about God is able. Paul is acknowledging the beautiful relationship that the saints have with God and Christ because of Christ. I love the way Snodgrass, one of the commentaries I read, speaks about this subject. He says, the presence of the saints, that's the church, with God, made possible by Christ, will be a cause for eternal praise. The church is not an optional part of Christianity. It is, according to this text, part of how God receives glory. And he does receive glory. As a matter of fact, God's word tells us he won't yield his glory to anything else. The church is the evidence of God's saving and transforming power, which brings him glory. The church is also the place where God unites what would have otherwise been separate. God's uniting power is on display, which brings him glory in the life of the church. The reality that God's glory is bound to promoting his interest among his people is a source of great comfort to me as an individual, but even more so as a member of this church. The church is to God's glory. And it is to God's glory that the church exists, and the church exists for God's glory. And however other many ways you want to say it, right? The church exists for God's glory. And then it says this, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever, amen. God's glory and love are on display in Christ through the church. Through Christ, God demonstrates love. He redeems his people. The full display of his wisdom and power and love are found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God gets glory in the revelation of himself and his character. So when our faith is being increased from the storehouses, the riches of his glory in our inner man through the Holy Spirit, so that again our faith is increased, our hearts become full of Christ, and this surpassing knowledge of his love spills into us so that we're filled up to all the fullness of God to love him because of his love and to glorify him. Then our faith grows and we're strengthened and we love him more and we glorify him more. And then we're strengthened in our faith and we love Christ more and we see the love of Christ more than we did before. So we love him all the more and we glorify him all the more. And he receives glory from those saints in his church that keep piling on the love of Christ and God's glory and faith. And we glorify God. Generation after generation, forever and ever, for all eternity, amen. When we glorify God, God is glorified in his church and in Christ Jesus. Let me finish with this, just reminders of what we've already looked at as way of application. I pray that we'll see again in Paul's prayer these four things, this posture that Paul approaches prayer, this humble posture. Humble yourself before God in prayer, saints. Number two, believe in the gracious granting power of God, the power of God glorifying prayer, that God grants us out of the storehouses of his power, his grace, limitless power, and plead with Christ to dwell in our hearts. Let's pray that for one another, that he would dwell in our hearts through faith, that we would be filled to all the fullness of God. And then last application, that we would both see and glorify God by expecting God to move in these God-able ways in prayer. Saints, I want nothing more than to encourage you to pray for one another, to pray like Paul prays for the church, and believe he's able. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for such a wonderful text that I certainly couldn't do justice to this morning. There's more there than could be mined. And like Paul, I feel like the least of these, but by grace given an assignment to preach Christ, crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended and glorified. Father, I pray that you would cause us to pray these outlandish, faith-filled, God-able prayers for the church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.